There are two passages of Scripture I'd like to use as a backdrop for our thinking tonight. One is the most discouraging passage in the Bible. The other is the most encouraging passage in the Bible to a parent. And the interesting thing is that they both relate to the same subject, the subject of discipline. If you have a Bible, will you turn to the Old Testament? 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And I want to begin reading at verse 12. God is speaking, and he says, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from the beginning even unto the end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons did bring a curse upon themselves, and he restrained them not." Now mark it well, ladies and gentlemen. Eli was a devoted priest, but he was a defective parent. This tells me it is altogether possible to be professionally successful and parentally a failure. Will you note that God scores Eli not for his ignorance, but for his indifference? He knew what his sons were doing, but he did nothing about it. He scores Eli not for what his sons did, but for what he failed to do. And I am convinced Eli was not a bad man. He was probably too busy, even in the service of the Lord. That's possible. If you are too busy for your children, you are busier than God intended you to be. Here's a tragic story of delinquent children, the product of delinquent parents. Now turn over in the New Testament to the most encouraging passage, I think, from a parental point of view. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. "For God has not given us a spirit of frustration." Any frustrated parents here tonight? I got news for you, my friend. You never got that from God. He is not in the process of biting his nails. What does God give? This passage tells me God gives three things without which discipline is an impossibility. First of all, he says God has given us power, or more accurately translated, ability. The first thing that God promises to give to a parent is competence. That which you desperately need but do not have. You see, a parent's competence is in direct proportion to the age of his children. You know, for the first 12 years you can do nothing wrong, and all of a sudden you hit grease and you wonder if you can do anything right. And by the time you finally become competent, you're out of a job. So when a person says to me, "Boy, I can't," I say, "Friend, that's fantastic. You are at the beginning of the greatest discovery in Christian experience. And that is, you can. He can." That, my friend, is why God sometimes allows you not simply to hit the bottom as a parent, but to break clean through.
So that the only way you can look is up. And you cry out in your anguish, Lord, unless you do something, nothing will happen.
He loves to hear that. Because then when he works, you'll never be able to say you were a competent parent. All you will be able to say is, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done.
But the second thing this tells me God has promised to give is a spirit of love, of compassion. And that's a particular kind of love. That's unconditional love. You see, so much of what we do, even in service of the Lord, is done on a pure performance basis. We're working for brownie points. We're trying to impress God. And God refuses to be impressed. The only thing, my friend, that ever moves the heart of God is a heart that is sold out in love to him. And it's the love of Jesus Christ shed abroad in your heart that is the context of Christian discipline. Nothing arbitrary about this. Not a question of whacking your kids in order to work out your hostility. It's a recognition that I love you, and because I love you, I discipline you. And if I don't discipline you, I don't love you. See, my father is an unregenerate individual, but I rise up to call him blessed because every major asset I have in my ministry, humanly speaking, I owe to my father. My father was a very patriotic man. He laid down stripes and I saw stars. And I can never remember once turning around and saying, boy, Dad, thanks for that fresh evidence of your love. But boy, working with the university set today, believe me, I have never been more appreciative of what my father did to me. I work with university students who are brilliant, who are resplendently gifted, who have everything in the world, but they can't get it together because they've never learned discipline. Nobody loved them that much. And the result is many of them have been sold down the river, and suddenly they become aware how seriously handicapped they are. But I want you to look at the last word because it's very crucial. And that is, God has also given to us a spirit of discipline or self-control. You see, my friends, the secret of a disciplined child is a disciplined parent. If you don't have control of yourself, then don't try to control your child. You have to begin by asking God to get a grip on you. And then you are in a position to control your children. Now tonight, in the brief time that is ours, I'd like to move into two areas. First of all, I would like to look at the revelation of Christian discipline, and then I would like to look at some requisites that grow out of that revelation, or how to take the truth of the Word and apply it in your experience. Now we could look at many, many passages of Scripture, because the Scriptures have a great deal to say about this subject. But I want to direct your attention to one verse. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6. It's what I call a peephole text. When I was a kid living in Philadelphia, we used to watch the A's and the Phillies play ball. We walk all the way around the ballpark looking for a peephole, which we either discovered or made. It was the smallest hole, but through it you could see the entire game. Well, this is one of those verses. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Now bear in mind, the book of Ephesians tells you how to live a heavenly life in a hell-like world. And in chapters 4 through 6, you have God's orthopedics clinic. How to walk in the faith. And you have a series of relationships, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 5. Relationships that create responsibilities, relationships between husband and wife, wife and husband, children to parents, and now parents to children. And ye fathers. Underscore that in your thinking. This is not to say that it is the father's exclusive role to be a disciplinarian. You know, what could be worse than to say to a kid, you wait till your father comes home. You know, man, we can hardly wait for that expectation. Now, this is not his exclusive role. This is his exacting responsibility. And gentlemen, you will never be able to palm it off on your wife. If your children are not disciplined, you can never dump it on her. Because God is holding you responsible. That does not mean you do all of the disciplining. It means you are responsible for all of the disciplining done or not done in that family. You are the one under God as the head of that home who will have to give an account of your stewardship. You will never be able to say, as Adam did, the woman thou gavest me. That's how it got started in the first place. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. I'm going to teach you a little Greek tonight. This is a very intriguing expression. This can be translated one of two ways. Either Paul is saying, stop provoking your children to wrath. Or he could be saying, don't get the habit of provoking your children to wrath. If you're doing it, cut it out. If you're not doing it, don't ever start. And frequently people have said to me, how do you provoke your children to wrath? Well, that's very interesting. Because you see, my friends, we are basically creatures of extreme. We are always suffering from the peril of the pendulum. There are two ways to provoke your children to wrath, primarily. You can do it, first of all, with over-discipline. You know, this is the parent who makes a federal case out of every issue. Every time the kid turns around, we nail him to the floor. Cut it out! Shut up! Stop it! You know, the kid's seven before he knows his name is not shut up. That's amazing how much of this goes under the guise of Christian teaching. Very arbitrary. It's really some parent venting their spleen. But there is another way you can provoke your child to wrath, and that's by under-discipline. With permissivism. And, you know, we're barely emerging from this period where, you know, if Johnny wanted to throw a brick through a plate glass window, you let him throw it through. Because, after all, you're liable to curb his genius for throwing bricks. But don't ever touch him. He will explode. You will destroy his psyche. I can still remember somebody asking Grady Wilson on one occasion, did your mother ever spank you? Did she ever spank me? She had a strap which hung underneath the motto, I need thee every hour. Now, the interesting thing, my friend, is this. Over-discipline and under-discipline produce exactly the same product. And that's insecurity. I was out on the juvenile detail one night. We picked up a kid who was beaten into unconsciousness by his father. The officer and I counted 67 major welts on this kid's body. And when we communicated with the father, the first thing he wanted to assure us was that he was a disciplinarian. The truth of the matter is he doesn't know beans about discipline. And there are a lot of people running around with a biblical club who really don't know very much about what the Scriptures teach of discipline. Let me share with you for just a moment, perhaps in a visual way, what I think is involved. Will you look at the last part of this verse? And you, fathers, stop provoking your children to wrath, but nurture them. Bring them up in what? Two things, the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. Now, every good physician practices two forms of medicine. He practices preventive medicine and he practices corrective medicine. And every good parent practices two forms of discipline. Preventive discipline and corrective discipline. But unfortunately, most of us only think of discipline in its corrective aspect. Let's see if I can illustrate it for you in this way. Let's let this square represent the preventive aspects. And let's put a little circle in the middle representing the corrective aspect. I think this is fading out on us here, but at least you see what I'm talking about. All right? What I'm saying is that all discipline has a context. And the effectiveness of the corrective discipline is always determined by the relationships that you build in preventive discipline. For example, I ask you, do you play with your child? If you don't play with him, you have no right to discipline him correctively. Oh, you say, I'm his parent. I can do anything you want. I want. That's right. But you can't guarantee the results. I ask you, do you listen to him? Notice I didn't ask you if you talk to him. Because I know the answer to that. When's the last time you listened to him? When's the last time you went into your daughter's room and threw yourself across the bed and said, hey, honey, what happened today? Tell me about it. I'm really interested. And you listen with great interest and personal attachment. I told you what my wife taught me in this area, my friend. I am convinced she taught me so much that she kept me from wiping myself completely out. And how often I used to come home from the seminary and I'd see her stretched across the bed looking up at the ceiling with teenagers sitting on a bed in the floor in just a little rap session. Listening with interest and attachment. It used to bug the living daylights out of me that my kids would go to her instead of coming to me. Because, you know, we got to program it. All right, now it's time for Dad to talk. Finally dawned on me, you don't program people. You listen when they want to talk. And that may be until 1:30 or 2 o'clock in the morning. And that's where you really get through. I ask you, do you spend time with your child? And I'm not talking, by the way, so much about the amount of time as I am the quality of the relationship. You see, you can come to a conference like this and you get all shook up and say, good night, that's right, I should do that. So we go home tomorrow, we say, all right, Johnny, come on now, let's play. I'm supposed to play with you. I don't have a lot of time now. Come on, let's go, get the ball. You know, you throw it right through the middle of them. What you're really telling him is there are 100 places I'd rather be than here. You know where you might as well be? Any one of the 100 places. You know what you'd be better for you to do? Say, hey, friend, I only have 10 minutes. I don't know how I'd rather spend them than with you. What would you like to do? And he says, hey, Dad, can we throw a ball around? Sure, man. Let's go. And we toss the ball around and we have ourselves a ball. And man, a lot good. Nate, that's the fastest 10 minutes. And the interesting thing is the kid's got more perspective and maturity than you do. Because you see, what really tears a kid up
is not that you don't have more time, but what do you do when you have the time? Do you make the decision, I want to spend it with you?
Do you fix his bicycle tire? Or her doll buggy? See, our motto in our home is tomorrow we get organized. One of these days, buddy, we're going to get to it. Right. I have the strangest wife. In one respect, can you imagine if she just does not appreciate us wrestling in the living room? Isn't that amazing? And so she throws us out. And a good many years ago, she tossed us out. And my younger boy and I went in the backyard to finish the match. And my boy got me in a hold, and I decided I'd teach him how to break it. So I pivoted, but unfortunately, I pivoted too fast and too hard. And as I'm coming around, my boy goes flying off across the yard like a missile. You know, and you grab yourself like this, oh, good night. Oh, he's going to have a concussion. They'll try me for child beating. He goes flying across the yard, bounces on the ground, gets up. Boy, Dad, that was terrific. Do it again. An interesting thing is that's the same kid that you can go like this, and he dissolves in tears. It has nothing to do with a force. It has everything to do with a relationship. The hardest thing for a child to sustain is the displeasure of a parent who has built such a strong relationship to him through these various means that constitute the context. That's why he said, bring them up. In the chastening? Right, that's corrective. And admonition. That's preventive. Now let's take that truth and relate it to our experience. And what I'd like to do is to take the same scriptural pattern and give you first some negatives and then some positives. There are two words I'm always careful never to use. Those words are always and never. I'd like to suggest some things you ought always never use. Got your notes? All right. Number one. Don't use comparison of children with children. Johnny, why aren't you good like Billy? Fender's one intelligent answer to that. I'm not Johnny. Billy. You know, I have four children. They are all the same combination of genes. And the amazing thing is I cannot motivate any two of them alike. I can't discipline them alike. I have one boy, I think if I said to him, is that the best you could do? He'd come right up out of the rocks. I got another one, I think if I said, is that the best you could do? That'd probably be the last he would do. And you know what we're looking for? We go to meetings like this, and we're always looking for somebody who's got the patent medicine approach. What are the things you always do under every circumstance, and you'll always get a good product? So that's why God gave you more than one child. See, you thought it was because of what you were going to do for them. I got news for you, friend. It's because of what God wants to do with you. So you get the one, you know, and he just conforms. You know what I mean? I mean, it always comes out. It's great. I'm just an effective parent, that's all. And then number two arrives. And he's got five tigers in his tank. And boy, you pull all of the stuff out and try it on for size, and it goes over like the lead balloon. And you think, you know, what happened? I'll tell you, my friend, what he's trying to teach you to do is to relate to your child as a person, not as a proposition. And you know, I've often thought this is the most unbiblical thing in all of the world. To teach a child to get his eyes on another person. Second, don't make
fun of weaknesses.
Now, the male is the master with the needle. And he usually has a lot of experience before the children arrive. He's been working mom over for some time now. You know, he comes home from the office, walks in the front door and says, "Well, wife, what's the burnt offering for tonight?" And that'll produce a Betty Crocker every time.
We had a student at the seminary a few years ago. What a heartbreak.
This kid felt called of God to preach. But he stuttered hopelessly. And my friend, what's worse than stuttering when you feel God has called you to preach and the only thing you get paid for is talking and he can't talk? I mean, he can't say a sentence. Very interesting to know how this started. This boy's father has a PhD degree. His mother has two master's degrees, was a Rhodes Scholar. He has an older sister who has 158 IQ, which is slightly above average. And he came along, you know, something of a dunce, 153. And in the process of development, as any normal kid does, he often gets hung up with a speech. But this was a blow to the pride of a PhD and a Rhodes Scholar. So they took the route, every time the kid would start to stutter, they would stutter. They would make fun of him until they drove that in so far that six leading speech pathologists in the city of Dallas said, from our point of view, incorrectable. This boy will never speak. Now, the interesting thing, my friend, is this. While I'm telling you the story, every single one of you can identify with. But what you don't know is what you're doing every day by crawling over your kids. Are you on your kid's back or on his team? Are you in the front of the cheering section, yelling your head off? Or are you crawling all over him every time he turns around? If you want to get the message on this one, my friend, get a tape recorder and run it in your house for a day. It's amazing to discover how negative you are. Third, don't use bribes or rewards. I was in a home some time ago, sitting at a dinner table, real sharp little gal sitting across from me, her eyes almost went through me. And I watched what I call Operation Rhubarb. And that is, mom brings on about five times as many mashed potatoes as I can eat. And so we start the process. Sally, eat your mashed potatoes.
Sally, would you eat, please, make your mashed potatoes for mommy?
Sally, eat your mashed potatoes!
Sally, if you don't eat your mashed potatoes, you're not going to get any dessert. And I'm watching Sally, and she's winking at me. She'd been down that road before. Suddenly discovered, you know, Sally's sharper than her parents. She's a better student of her parents than her parents are of her. Sure enough, boy, in time, cleared off all of the stuff, brought the kid a double dessert.
Time to behave yourself. I'll give you a lollipop.
You would be amazed how many university graduates are still working for lollipops. I got them. That's why I'm so sensitive about it.
Long as you got the 45 in her head, you love to study, don't you? I love to study.
My friend, for the rest of your life, you got to make the decisions. You see, the secret of discipline is self-discipline.
And sometimes you and I tend to think that we're solving a problem when in reality we're creating one.
Fourth, don't be afraid to say no. You know, it's interesting working with juveniles. Kids that are all hung up. You'd be amazed how many times I've had a kid literally fall at my feet and throw his arms around my legs and beg me to whip him to prove that I loved him that much. We had a little kid about 16 years of age. This kid's billed on about 28 major counts of juvenile delinquency. State's really waiting for him to grow up. One of the men in the cowboy organization came to me and said, "Hey, Howie, can you get me a boy to come out to stay with me out at the ranch? He lives outside of Dallas on a little spread." I said, "Man, I'll get you 20 of them." Well, he said, "We better start with one." So I said, "Well, I got one for you, boy. This is a Lulu. You want to take one?" "Yeah, sure. Let's go." So I went into this kid's cell. I said, "Hey, how would you like to go live with a Dallas Cowboy?" He said, "You got to be kidding." "No," I said, "I'm not kidding. You think I'd lie to you?" "No," I said, "I don't think you would, but that's just too good." I said, "He wants you. He asked for you." "Really? Really?" He said, "Let's go out." We took off out to this place. He got out there. I got the rest of the story later. He goes out the front door. He slams the door, screen door. Guy calls him back and says, "Hey, friend, I didn't tell you. We have very few rules around here, but just a couple simple ones, one of which is you don't slam the front door, okay?" Well, you know, the kid could hardly wait to test that one on. So sure enough, just like a bang! So he calls him back. He says, "Hey, I don't think I'm coming through." He said, "We don't slam the screen door, okay? If, you know, you need another message, I'll be glad to communicate it to you." Well, he held out as long as he could, boy, and sure enough, bang! So my friend goes, picks him up like this, takes him down behind a barn, and believe me, my friend, he gave him a lasting impression. And when a kid reported back to me in parole, I knew something was really bugging me, really wanted to share me. He went all the way around the place, you know, until finally he fell clean across my desk and said, "Hey, mister, I finally found somebody who loved me." I said, "How do you know?" "He whipped me." You know what that communicates to a child, my friend? It communicates you care. And I don't know how many times I've had kids tell me, "I really don't think my parents give a darn." And to be perfectly honest with you, I think he's right. Because they have never said no. "I love you." You see, we've got this crazy, moronic idea about love, and that is you'll never hurt anybody if you love them. You know, my closest friend is a surgeon, and some time ago I had some pains down here, so I went to see him, and he said, "Well, Hendrix, let's take some pictures." So he took some pictures. He said, "Well, you got a rock collection down there." And since you're not a geologist, we better take them out. I said, "Well, what are the odds?" "Oh, you know, about 90-10. Well, I said, "Spell that out." "Well," he said, "about 90% you won't live if you don't take them out. About 10% you will." I like a guy that really, you know, explains it clearly. Would you believe it, my friend? That guy cut me right here, about that long. Boy, I mean, he really sliced me. And he never shed a tear. He never said, "Howie, I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to have to cut you." I really think he enjoyed it. Quite a cut up. After he took him out, I discovered he missed it by 10%. And the only reason I'm standing before you tonight is that guy hurt me. Because he loved me. My friend, you cannot evaluate discipline on a basis of what the child in his immaturity thinks about what you are doing. You could care less about what he thinks now. You are concerned about what he's going to think 20 years from now. And the interesting thing is, I have parents who come to me and they're so old, distraught. I said, well, why didn't you tell him? That's afraid. So what are you afraid of? I'm afraid he wouldn't love me. I said, let me tell you what he told me about you. It seems like you've succeeded. I said, what would you have done had you made the decision? And they tell me, I say, you know, my friend, that's exactly what I would have done. Why didn't you do it? It's too late now. But you see, so frequently we fail to get the perspective that certainly maturity ought to give to us. I say, I suppose one of the reasons why we get sensitive about this is that we get the end product of this at the seminary. See, we only have college and university graduates, and most of them have a B or above average, and they're usually very gifted. But they sent one to us some time ago from New York. Man, I'll never forget this one. 24 years of age, this guy had never been away from home once in his life. His mother took him to college in New York so she could take him there every day and pick him up and bring him home. And then God calls him into the ministry, into seminary, and of all places, Dallas. Friends, that's a long way from New York. And so she buys him an American Airlines plane ticket, puts him on an American Airlines plane, fastens his American Airlines seatbelt, and sends him to us. And when he arrived, he was the sickest puppy you've ever seen. I'm homesick. I said, well, I can appreciate that, friend. It looks to me like you got a tremendous laboratory, 4 years in which to work that one out. He went to see all of the professors. One of my colleagues was taking me out for a weekend meeting. I said, look, friend, you better keep your eye on him. So help me, he's going home. Monday morning, he picked me up at the airport. He went home. His mother wired him the money so he could get a plane ticket to come home and be with her. Doesn't that really grab you? We get the sequel to this story. This guy's now in the Army. Friend, he can't go home. And this is either going to make him or break him. But the interesting thing is, every time you do anything for your child which your child is capable of doing for himself, you are making him an emotional cripple. Every time you fail to say no to him when you know that is the wisest thing, you are not teaching him to say no to himself. The basic component of discipline. Well, let's come over on the positive side. We'll share just a few things here. First of all, impart the expectancy of obedience. You see, some of us never expect our children to obey, and we're seldom disappointed. I had to go out to a home some time ago, part of a caseload that I was carrying at the time. I had to see the family of this delinquent boy. Get about 14 years of age. And I came up to this little shack. No bell to ring, so I knock on the screen door and the kid comes. And he recognizes me and he invites me to come in. Asked me to have a seat. And then said, I'll bet you're thirsty, aren't you, mister? Boy, I said, I sure am, friend. Man. He said, let me go get you a drink of water. I said, boy, I really appreciate it. It was an August hot afternoon in Texas. So the kid disappears into the kitchen and he gets a peanut butter jar with really quite a bit of peanut butter left in it. Fills the thing up with water and he walks out like this to me, you know, and he just about the time he gets to me, Mom appears in the door and she, get out of here! And the kid just dumps the whole thing right down in front of him. Boy, I have never heard a man or a woman cuss a kid out like she did. I mean, she drove that kid out. She said, that kid can't do anything wrong. I said, you know, lady, I hate to start this interview on a negative note, but I couldn't disagree with you more. I said, I'm proud of your child. What do you mean you're proud of him? Look at what he did to you. I said, did you ever make a mistake in your life? They said, to be perfectly honest with you, if I heard you shout at me the way you shouted at him, I think I'd spill it all over you. She said, he can't do anything wrong. I said, lady, as long as you continue to say he can, he won't. Did you ever tell your kid he can't? You can't do that. Oh, the great heartbreak of my ministry. Do you know what my number one counseling problem is? You won't believe it. My number one counseling problem with college and university graduates is lack of self-confidence. Inferiority feelings. Well, I had a guy come into my office some time ago. He said, oh, Prof, I'm going to quit. You're going to quit? Yeah, he said, I'm just going to check it to you. I said, you got to be kidding. No, he said, I mean, I've been really thinking about it. I said, why? He said, I just don't think I have it. And you know, I had the hardest time to keep from roaring. Because I thought to myself, good night, if I ever go to the student body and say, this guy doesn't have it, they'll all go to the registrar's office and resign. Well, if he doesn't have it, how in the world are we going to make it? My friend, it makes no difference what you think. It's what he thinks. And this kid thinks he really doesn't have it. And my primary task as a professor in an evangelical theological seminary is to come across to my students that perhaps for the first time you found somebody who believes in you. And I hope by God's grace, my friend, you believe in your kids. You're on their team. You're imparting the expectancy of obedience. I was working at my desk in my home, and I built a little sandbox for the kids. And Bill, my younger son, and his friend down the street were playing. And pretty soon, you know, I hear this unearthly scream, Johnny! And Johnny never moves. And, you know, as if he needed the information, my son turns to him and says, hey, Johnny, your mother called you. He says, yeah, I know. This went on about four or five times. And all of a sudden, friend, we had the Lazarus call. Boy, I mean, you know, the window panes went, and just as calmly as I'm standing here, he turns to my son and says, I gotta go now. See, he knew when she meant it. Isn't it amazing you go into different homes and one person calls the kid and the kid comes like this and there's no big hassle and they have a wonderful relationship and another one is calling them and calling them and calling them and I'm beating them. And knocking themselves out, crawling the walls, and still nothing happens. Second, allow the child to express his own viewpoint. So much of discipline is arbitrary. My students asked me a few years ago to make a tape of our family council. Now, I realize this never happens in your home, but the subject on that occasion was tidiness. I realize this isn't a problem to you, but in Texas, we have tornadoes, and it appears that most of them come right through the north wall of our house. And in the course of the conversation, it all focused on Bev, who's now a junior in university. Any interesting thing is, you know, boy, here's the culprit. And right in the middle of the tape, she blurts out, but Daddy, you didn't lower it. You know what she's talking about? Do you have a closet with a rod that goes across it in your home? You know where it is? In terms of a three-year-old kid?
you know, and tomorrow we get organized. This is Plan B. One of these days, honey, you're going to lower it. Now, the interesting thing is what you are doing is you are holding a child responsible for something for which the child is totally unable to perform.
I was down at the seminary on a Thursday. Thursday is usually my roughest day. In this particular semester, I had three classes, appointments most of the day, faculty meeting. I teach a wives class on Thursday night. So, you know, I left the house about 6 o'clock in the morning, got home about 8:30 that night, and I was evangelically woofed. And I walk in the front door and here are my two boys in the kitchen, you know, a clear case of homicide. And obviously the older one must be wrong, so, you know, you go into action and I discipline him. And then walk into the bedroom and my lovely wife says, "Sweetheart, you missed." I said, "What do you mean I missed?" She said, "Let me tell you what happened before you came." And, of course, when she gave me the whole picture, you know, it changed everything. So I had to do what I think is the hardest thing for any parent to do, and that's apologize. Did you ever do that? You know, I'm praying for grace, screwing up courage. Finally, I walk out to the kitchen, and I put my arm around Bob. I said, "Boy, Bob, I really blew it. I'm awfully sorry. I just acted too soon. I didn't even hear you out. I didn't even ask you what was involved. I just went into action, and I'm awfully sorry." I can still remember him putting his arm around and saying, "That's okay, Dad. We all make mistakes." You know, I've often thought that's exactly right. But the problem is that sometimes we're trying to project on our children that we're perfect. I had a lady in my class the other day on a panel situation who shared something with our students that hit them right between the eyes. She said, "Men, I can still remember the first time I had a teenager. And it suddenly dawned on me what a sobering responsibility is. And one day we were in a bedroom talking together and I said, 'Sweetheart, I just want you to know I've never been down this road before. You're the first teenager I've ever had. And I'm sure I'll make some mistakes. But I just want you to know that I love you. And everything I will do for you, I will do because I love you. And if I'm wrong, I will be the first one to tell you.'" You know, my friend, you never get a negative reaction from an approach like that. Here's a third one I'd like to suggest, and with this one, let's close. Will you remember that discipline is a long-range process? You know, what happens to us is this. Something happens in your experience with your children, and you immediately project that down 10 years, and you make a universal out of it. My lady came to see me some time ago. She was so shook up. It took me a half an hour to get her calmed down and finally find out what the story was. What's the matter, madam? I got a pervert. She got a pervert. So how old is the pervert? She said, 3. I said, well, tell me about it. "Oh," she said, "the other day he ran into the bathroom with my little girl in there." I said, "Really? Boy, he's disgustingly normal." You know, really, I think the dear woman just about fell through the floor. You see, because what we're tending to do is to take some isolated experience and try to make it a pattern. You know, as a kid, I loved to play checkers. In fact, I fashioned myself to be a champion checker player. There was a man in the community who was purported to be, but I was convinced that, you know, the reason he was is that he hadn't played me. So I hung around him, didn't have too much traffic, over in the park near my home in Philadelphia. And he said to me one day, "Hey, son, how would you like to play checker?" Man, before he could get it out, I was sitting on a keg setting up the checkers. So we exchanged a few moves. Pretty soon he fed me a checker and he said, "Jump me." And he fed me another checker, "Jump me." And a third, I thought, man, this is easier than I thought. You know, and as if it happened yesterday, I can still remember the little wry smile that broke out on his face and the puff of the pipe as I watched him go. King me. King me. My friend, would you believe it? He wiped every checker I had off that board with one king. And I get a liberal arts education about playing checkers. See, no good checker player minds losing an occasional checker if you're headed for king territory. Did you lose some checkers this week? So where are you heading? How do you see your boy, your girl? Do you see them as a problem? Then you may have the dubious distinction of developing them into one. Or do you see them as potential? You know, my friends, I can only remember two public school teachers I ever had in my life. I'll never forget them. And I'm quite sure they will never forget me. Especially my fifth grade teacher, Miss Simon. Oh, that dear woman. She used to tie me to my seat with a rope, with my hands behind my back like this, and she'd take mucilage paper, and she'd start around here, and she'd go all the way around the other side. She'd say, "Now, Howard, you will sit still and keep quiet." So what else do you do? Finally, I was graduated from her class for obvious reasons, and I went to my sixth grade teacher, Miss Noe. 6 feet 4 inches tall. Sort of a feminine version of Sherlock Holmes. I used to think if that dear woman had would just stand erect, she would have done something significant for you. And I walked into her class and introduced myself. She said, "Oh, Howard Hendricks." She said, "I've heard a lot about you." I thought, boy, here we go again. But she said, "I don't believe a word of it." And for the first time in my life, I met a person who convinced me they believed in me. And I'd never let that woman down. I mean, I would knock myself out. All kinds of extra projects she'd give me. Every now and then, I'd just glance over at the door. There was a little window in it. There, framed in the door, was Miss Simon, my fifth grade teacher, who had just come to see this thing which was come to pass. There he is, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. You know, and it's very interesting, because when I go back home to Philadelphia, to the little church where I met the Savior, they invited me to come back a few years ago for their 40th anniversary to speak at the banquet. And you know, after the session, these older people come up, say, "Oh, Howard, we're so proud of you." You know, I never said this. You understand I'm a gracious man. But I had the strongest urge to say, "Really, madam, you didn't help at all." Because I can count on that hand the number of people in that church who ever convinced me that they believed in me. In terms of what the Spirit of God could do in my life. And you know what I happen to believe? You've got Him in your church. You've got Him in your home. And we got Sunday school teachers and youth workers and all of the rest of it who are out to lunch in terms of the perspective that's needed. Because you see, what happens often in this kind of a situation is that you see a child only in terms of what he is, not in terms of what he may become. And the result is, I ask a Sunday school teacher, "Which one do you like?" You know the one they like. They like the one that never says anything. You know, long curls and... And 10 years from now, she isn't saying anything. But watch the kid that's climbing the sides of the walls. He's liable to be your next preacher. He's liable to be a significant person for Jesus Christ in the next generation, if we can get him channeled. See, don't squelch the creativity of your kids. Channel it. Get it working constructively. so that it may bring great glory to God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt do that which we cannot do, but that which so desperately needs to be done. And that is to control our lives. We thank thee that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We pray that he may so produce his fruit in us that we may be his instruments, sharp and clean and available for him to work in the life of our children, whether they are in our home or in our church. May we see them, our Father, in terms of what the grace of God can do within them. May we see them, our Father, in terms of what they may become by your grace. We thank you for this evening together and for your gracious ministry to us. And we pray that whatever you say to us, we may do. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.